the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
We're going to continue this evening in our series entitled In View of God's Mercy, a series that, if you remember, of course, is the last one, the conclusion of Paul's letter to the church in Rome. In fact, we're at the midway point of this short series. There's seven talks, and this is the middle one. And in a few moments, we're going to be looking at the first half of chapter 15, and the subject title is Partners in the Gospel. Just before we just dive into this, shall we pray together? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to look into your word once more. We thank you that we are privileged to be able to read it. We thank you too, Heavenly Father, that through your Spirit, we believe that you will help us to not only to understand it, but also to apply it to our lives day by day. We ask, Heavenly Father, that we may be attentive to what your word has to say to us this evening, and that through it we may increasingly be more and more like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in each and every area of our lives, we pray. Amen. Just prior to the publication of his book In His Steps in 1896, Charles Sheldon was asked by his publisher to suggest a subtitle that could be printed alongside the main title of his book, that would be printed on the front cover and on the flyleaf. However, I'm guessing in choosing the words that he did, one thing is for sure: Sheldon could never have guessed the impact that they would make upon future generations. And neither could he have predicted, in fact, the commercial phenomenon that he would unwittingly unleash upon the world through his decision to append a question as the subtitle to his book. Well, the question he suggested to his publisher was this one: what would Jesus do? Now, in the context of the story contained within Sheldon's book, the question is posed as one designed to challenge individuals regarding the social and moral responsibility that he saw as being out at the heart of the Christian faith. In fact, Sheldon's book, which is still available today, is considered historically quite an important book in that it helped to just raise the profile of the social gospel movement. It was a catalyst towards helping Christians to think carefully about their responsibilities to those who, in whatever way, were disadvantaged. And the book, in fact, takes the form of a novel. And as the story unfolds, Sheldon has this same question: what would Jesus do? Repeated by several of the characters within his book, who in response, of course, make profound changes to the way that they live their lives after having been faced with the challenge the question brings to their particular situation. And there's something unusual about this book, because due to a mistake made by the publisher, the book was never copyrighted. And so even in Sheldon's lifetime, the story was reprinted by scores and scores of publishers. A fact, of course, that whilst not bringing financial gain to its author, secured one thing for this book: it is in the top 50 best-selling books of all time and is likely to remain there. Now, Sheldon is not, of course, responsible for the shortening of the question into the now familiar acronym WWJD. We have to thank somebody else for that, but I'm not going to go into the rest of the story. That's for another time, I would guess. And the reason why I've told that story is because whilst we may not be overly comfortable with the consumerist hype surrounding this acronym, or the way it has been altered and the way that it has been hijacked for all sorts of different purposes over the past decade or more, the question remains, I would say, crucial. And I would suggest that it's a question that finds its echo time and time again within the passage that we're going to consider this evening. Now, just before we read those first 13 verses of Romans chapter 15, it's worth noting that very few commentators view the placement of the chapter division, as we have it between 14 and 15, as being in the right place. The person we have to thank or blame for that is Stephen Langton, of course, the Archbishop of Canterbury, who made the New Testament chapter divisions as we now have them in 1227. And it's interestingly, of course, if you look at different commentators, you will find that they disagree one with another. Since whilst the minority hold to Langton's decision, some see, in fact, the best place to make the division is after verse 7 of chapter 15, whereas others feel that after verse 13, which in fact is where we're going to stop reading this evening, is the best place to break off. But that aside, for the purposes of this evening, and in light of the fact that we have the whole section to consider, I'd like us to draw one consistent theme that, to my way of thinking at least, binds these verses together. And it's a theme which isn't a million miles away from Charles Sheldon's question: what would Jesus do? Now, if you'd like to follow the reading, there's a green church Bible in front of you if you'd like to use that one. That's what I'm reading from, the TNIV. You'll find it on page 1077 if you're following from there, or from your own Bibles. It'll be wherever you find Romans chapter 15. Let's read these 13 verses together then, shall we? We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. We should all please our neighbours for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Jesus Christ had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing the praises of your name." Again it says, "Rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the people extol him." And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him the Gentiles will hope." May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're here and we started this series, you will no doubt recall, of course, that the section that we're considering from chapter 12 through to the end of the book is the section that deals with the practical outworking of all of the theology that Paul has laid out in the first 11 chapters of his letter. And as we saw, of course, last week, if you were here, Paul has some very specific matters to address to those in the Christian church in Rome. But as, of course, is true of all scripture, overarching the specific cultural examples, there are timeless principles that we need to both understand and to apply in our own Christian lives, whether individually or corporately. And it's clear too, of course, that as Paul just unpacks these examples, we start to get an idea of what it looks like to be a Christian day by day. Now, And its most basic definition, of course, being a Christian is being like Christ. And it's that thought, I would suggest, that just permeates this passage, since here Paul reveals a series of areas in which we need to imitate Christ's merciful and loving character. Areas of our Christian life and experience that are important that we engage in and engage with day by day if we're going to be effective as Christians. So five things for this evening, and we'll go through them fairly quickly, I would hasten to add. Here's the first one. First of all, Paul says, like Jesus, we are called to love serving people. We see that in the first three verses that you have in front of you. Now, as I mentioned earlier, some commentators see the start of chapter 15 as being firmly linked to the end of chapter 14. And that's evidenced, in fact, of course, at the start of this section through Paul's usage of the word strong in his description of himself. Now, we don't have time to go back through over Alex's talk from last Sunday, but it's important that we do just take a moment to reiterate something of the context so that we can understand verse 1. You see, it's clear from the earlier chapter, from chapter 14, that there was within the Roman church a tension. And it was a tension between those converted from a Jewish background and those coming to faith in Christ as non-Jews, as Gentiles. And the tension was very definitely focused on the importance that both of those parties were attaching to the dietary habits and to the observance of feast days within Judaism. The importance, when set beside, alongside, the freedom from legalism, that of course the Gentiles understood the good news of the gospel as giving them. And Paul encourages, doesn't he, and we saw it last week, he encourages both sides of the debate to just ensure by their words and by their actions that they don't judge one another, and neither do they trip one another up through their particular practices. Since unity, despite difference in the non-essential matters of faith, was and remains crucial if the church is going to flourish. And so in that context, Paul says that those who are strong in the faith, i.e. those who fully understand the implication of freedom through Christ, must be willing to subordinate to those who are weaker, those who are still getting to grips with the release from Judaism's practices that Christianity offers. And it's that same attitude of servanthood flowing out from an understanding of God's love that ought to find us as well, willing to defer one to another as Christian brothers and sisters. But there's more in these verses, because it also says that we are to do the same for our neighbours as well, in verse 2. Yet it's very important to notice the context in which Paul says we should please our neighbours, since we are to serve them in order to build them up in their faith, and not for any other reason. You know, I guess it's a similar idea to the one that Paul presents to his friends when he writes his first letter to his friends in Corinth. He says this: to the weak I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. And then it's at this point in verse 3 that Paul, by quoting Psalm 69, reminds his readers regarding just how high the bar has been set. Since when it comes to service, when it comes to servanthood, Paul says, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on him. Now, who is the him? Well, the him is Christ, because Christ is the fulfillment of the messianic Old Testament prophecies, of which Psalm 69 is one. So if we want to know what service looks like, then we need to follow Christ's example. And if we think we are being called to bite our tongue or to put aside our preferences and put aside our privileges for the sake of others, then Paul simply says, just do it in love. Since nothing that we are called to give can possibly compare with Christ's commitment to us. Here's the second thing. Not only are we called to love serving people, there's something else as we move on into verse 4. Like Jesus, we are called to love applying Scripture. Paul goes on to remind his friends that it's God's word that both reveals God's Son, and it's also to be our source of encouragement and hope when we're facing circumstances that require us to endure some measure of personal difficulty. You know, I can't help but think, every time I read the story of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, as recorded in Matthew's Gospel, I can't help but think that in his preparation for that time of solitude, Jesus read the book of Deuteronomy. Why do I say that? Well, simply because every quotation he uses to refute the temptations placed in his path by the devil come from that Old Testament book. You know, I have a very similar sense as well when I read Jesus' words as he prepares to face the enormity of that first Easter week. You see, so much of what is quoted comes from those specific psalms that talk about the Messiah. And we too, as Paul is keen to remind us here, must not neglect Scripture. And it's not that we just need to add Bible reading to our to-do list as part of our daily routine, as good as that may prove to be. But it's rather to do with the fact that we need to have a desire to be more like Christ. And if we have that desire, then we should love God's word in its application, just as he did. Rick Warren, in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, has this to say about Scripture. The Bible is much more than a doctrinal guidebook. God's word gives life, encourages faith, produces change, heals hurts, builds character, transforms circumstances, and infuses hope. So I would suggest that we need to do more than merely read, remember, and reflect on God's word. As good as those things are, since we need to apply God's word in the everyday, just as I would suggest Jesus did. Paul writes this: for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. Here's the third thing that we see from this passage. Like Jesus, we are called to love doing church. Paul goes on to remind his readers in Rome that in order for God to just be able to work effectively through them, they need to share the same attitude of mind towards each other. We find that at the beginning, don't we, of verse 5. And this is the attitude, so we discover here, that promotes unity and fellowship. It's an attitude, in fact, that glorifies God. As Paul writes, one mind and one voice. Now, we've got to be careful here, of course, because Paul isn't suggesting that there needs to be a strict uniformity about the way that these Christians serve and worship. In fact, we know that's true because he's already encouraged them to live with the differences that they have on matters that are non-essential to their faith. But he does once more stress the importance of unity, since that spirit of unity is the thing that keeps the body of Christ together, so that we can, with God's help, through God's Spirit, do all of those things that are necessary to fulfill God's plan. The plan that he has already laid out, in fact, if you were to go back and to look at chapters 9 through 11 of Paul's letter to the church in Rome. And that means, of course, that primarily we need to recognise that we are doing church for the benefit of one another. And in fact, of course, as soon as we try to pick and choose what suits our particular mood or what suits what we believe to be our perceived needs and preferences, we actually run the risk, I would suggest, of damaging that spirit of unity. If I take the view that doing church is only beneficial in respect of what I can get out of it, then I have entirely missed the point as to what church is all about. You might disagree with me on this next statement, and you're more than happy to do so. But personally, I think that nothing about my individual Christian life glorifies God as much as my corporate Christian life does. I'll say it again. Nothing about my individual Christian life glorifies God as much as my corporate Christian life does. And if you want proof of that, well, consider this simple fact. Only a very, very tiny percentage of the New Testament was written for individuals. The overwhelming majority was written for communities of believers. It was written for groups of Christians, people with a desire to praise God with, as Paul writes in verse 6, one mind and one voice. So is in church important? You bet your life it is. This is what Bill Hybels has to say in his book, Courageous Leadership, which I would recommend to anybody. He says this: there is nothing like the local church when it's working right. Its beauty is indescribable. Its power is breathtaking. Its potential is unlimited. It comforts the grieving and heals the broken in the context of community. It builds bridges to seekers and opens its arms to the forgotten, the downtrodden, and the disillusioned. It breaks the chains of addictions, frees the oppressed, and offers belonging to the marginalized of this world. The potential of the local church is almost more than I can grasp. Do we believe it? Well, I hope we do. Fourthly, then, we notice this from our passage, moving into verse 7. Like Jesus, we are called to love being good news. Paul writes this in verse 7: accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. And once more, Paul just highlights the fact that the model we need to keep in mind when we're working alongside one another, when we're trying to resolve difficult interpersonal relationships, is a Christ-like model. It's one that reflects the grace of God, which of course was shown to us in salvation. You see, God accepts us not because we're perfect, but because Christ is perfect. And what Paul is saying here surely is that if we fail to extend God's grace towards people who don't deserve it, then it's clear that we haven't fully grasped the extent of God's grace as has been shown to us. But when we do get it right, says Paul, what happens? Well, he says here in this verse, we bring praise to God. The good news of the gospel message needs to be lived out day by day in the lives of those who understand the extent of God's mercy. And who's that? Well, it ought to be you and I. Those of us who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. Those of us who know what it means to be part of God's family. But how good are we at it? You know, for me at least, I'm rather prone, through I guess the limitations I place on God's grace, to start to believe that there are those who, despite my best efforts to reveal God's love and grace to them, are in fact never going to respond to the good news of the gospel message. Do you ever find yourself in that kind of situation? Where in fact what you have done is you have spiritually written someone off. Only this past weekend, I was leading the teaching sessions at a church weekend in Sidmouth, and in one of the sessions we were thinking together about the story that's found in Ezekiel 37, that very familiar story where the prophet is transported by the Spirit of God by way of a vision to stand and look across a valley floor which is strewn with the dry bones of thousands upon thousands of slain warriors. And I asked those present to do something for me. And I'm going to ask you to do the same thing as well this evening. I want you to think of somebody. I want you to bring someone to mind and hold them in your mind. Somebody who you perhaps spiritually have written off. Those who you feel couldn't ever possibly respond to the good news of the gospel. Just do that for a minute, would you? Just think of somebody, if you can, somebody you really feel is so far from God that they are unreachable. If you recall the story in Ezekiel, the prophet is presented with this question by God: can these bones live? But rather than replying no, Ezekiel says, "Sovereign Lord, you alone know." And the outcome of the story, of course, is that not only does Ezekiel get to see the power of God in action, but he gets to play a part in raising a whole army of God's people back to life. And I would suggest to you, it's a similar task that we are called to participate in, that of being good news. And whilst we might never see all or even any of the results of our Christian witness, we are called to be obedient. We are called to be good news to a people who are spiritually dead, to bring both glory and praise to God by being willing partners with him and with one another, of course, in telling others about Christ. But that doesn't happen if we write people off. That doesn't happen if we believe that God's good news is in any way limited. Then finally, Paul has this to say. Like Jesus, we are called to love thinking big. Paul concludes this section of chapter 15 with four Old Testament references. Four references that form a summary, in fact, of all the things that he's written about through chapters 9 to 11. And these verses are Paul's way of just reminding his friends in Rome of something of the enormity of the scope of God's mission in sending Jesus Christ into this world. It's a reminder, of course, that in the Old Testament period, God chose Israel to be an example of what life under God's rule ought to look like. And yet, of course, as we've well seen in our stories through the book of Isaiah in our morning series, the people got themselves entangled with the idolatrous nations that bordered their territory. And as a result, their witness and, in fact, their nation was almost utterly destroyed. But now, says Paul, in the New Testament era, God has again chosen Jewish believers to once more be good news to the Gentile. And this time, he says, things are going to be very different. If you take a moment to notice, there is a very careful progression in Paul's choice of Old Testament scriptures in these verses. First of all, says Paul, the Jews glorify God among the Gentiles. He says that in verse 9 and he quotes Psalm 18. Then he says, the Gentiles rejoice with the Jews in verse 10, quoting Deuteronomy 32. And then as he moves on in the story, all Jews and Gentiles together praise God. That's verse 11, quoting from Psalm 117. And then finally, in a climactic quotation from Isaiah chapter 11, which we'll get to in a few weeks on our Sunday morning series, Christ himself is revealed as being the true king of both the Jews and the Gentiles. And Paul writes to convince his Jewish friends from every single genre of Old Testament literature. He writes from the law, from the history, from the Psalms, and from prophecy, in order to just reveal to them that they are part of something huge. A plan that God instigated from eternity past. A plan that involves and depends upon the willing participation of those who love and trust Jesus Christ. Those who are willing partners in the gospel. Surely Paul's point is that any difference in practice must be seen in the light of the totality of God's plan for both Jews and Gentiles alike. God is, says Paul in another letter, reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Such is the enormity of God's work. Then in closing, we get this prayer. And maybe, actually, I think so. This is the best place, in fact, to close off this section. He closes with this prayer of blessing. Paul says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." So for us as Christians, increasingly becoming more and more like Christ isn't an option. It's an imperative. But it's not something, of course, that we can hope to achieve on our own, as Paul reminds us here. But rather it comes from our willingness to allow the Holy Spirit to effect change within our hearts. Now, in a few minutes, I'm going to give you an opportunity just to respond to what we've read and what we've thought about in prayer. You can do it just quietly in your seat, although I hope that perhaps a few may be brave enough to speak up where you are. But as you get to that point, I want to just pose a few questions to you. There's the points we've looked at, and here's the questions. And perhaps through prayer, privately or publicly, we can just respond to these and to what we've read and what we've thought of this evening. Here's the first question then. Will we be willing for God to use us in his service this week? Will we love serving people? Will we love applying scripture? Will we love doing church? Will we love being good news? Will we love thinking big? Will we allow God's Spirit to shape our lives? Will we allow God's Word to just reveal something fresh to us about his plans for us, whether as individuals or corporately as a church fellowship here? Will we resolve afresh to bring glory to God through lives that live out the hope of the good news of the gospel message day by day? Are we willing to be partners in the gospel? I wonder if just a few of us would pray, or we can just spend a few moments in quiet, and then I'll wrap this section up with prayer, and then we'll hand back to the